There's some who've called Romans 8 the grandest chapter in the Bible. We are not in the habit of comparing chapter with chapter in that way. All of the Bible is glorious and beautiful. But there are some places where the Lord particularly tells us things that cause our hearts to just leap and joy. We could have even some sympathy for the theological error that says we must get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 because we love what Romans 8 tells us. Of course, the truth of the matter is that they are both true and that we are in a battle. It is the battle for our very lives that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. But in Romans chapter 8, he opens up for us the great message that we have within us as Christians, the greatest power on earth, the Holy Spirit, that works in and through his people and shows them marvelous things, gives them power. So in that sense, we do love to come to Romans 8. Spirit's work. Though the battle is ever present, the Spirit's work is powerful. The Spirit, he tells us in here in Romans 8, is the Spirit of life. And that when you become a Christian and the Spirit of God invades your life, you have a new life. There's a new power. There's a power to fulfill, as he says in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law. Not just for us, but actually in us. And that great statement about the Spirit of God that has brought us into God's own family, a spirit of adoption, and the Spirit that if we forget that we are children of God, he reminds us and he bears witness within our own hearts that we belong to him. What a great statement that is. What a great truth that is. And that the sufferings of this present life, in verse 18, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that even this great cosmic salvation that the Lord has accomplished, it brings in the whole of creation. That the whole creation has been subjected to futility. And that the creation itself will be freed from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. These are truths that are hard for us even to fathom and to believe. And yet he tells us this, desires for us to know it. And we have the Spirit of God that gives us this hope, the hope of the resurrection, not only of our spirits in this life, but in our bodies as well, and the redemption of our bodies on the final day. It's such comfort for us, isn't it? Those of us whose bodies are wearing out every day as we speak. And in this hope of the redemption of our bodies, we were saved. And that hope builds and builds and builds by the Spirit of God working in his people. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And we don't even know sometimes what we ought to be praying for. And the Spirit prompts us and intercedes for us, helping us to pray, helping us to search our hearts and what is the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit teaching us that all things work together for good. And that good is the redeeming of our body and our conforming us to the image of his Son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And he's going to do it. He's going to do it. His what we might say, his living purpose in his people is to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ, and that every detail of your life as a Christian is in order that you might be conformed to the image of Christ. Some of those things are hard for us to bear, and yet knowing what God's purpose is in giving us the Spirit enables us not only to bear it, but even to rejoice in our sufferings, because we know what those sufferings will bring about. And we know as well by the Spirit that He's given to us that we've been predestined for this glory, and that in the space of and time He's called us to Himself, and He's justified us by pointing us to the blood of Jesus Christ, His own Son, and that those that He has justified, He will also glorify. It's a done deal, people. We shall be there with Him in glory. And the Spirit testifies to that truth. So what can we say to these things? If God is for us in this way, what can be against us? He's done the main thing by sending His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And if He did not spare His own Son, how will He not also along with Him freely give us all things? The logic is impeccable. He's emptied the gates, the storehouse of heaven for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ's resurrection to glory, the sending of His Spirit to live among His people and to work in them all of these things. Who shall separate us then from the love of God which is in our Lord Jesus Christ? And nothing can. No tribulation, no distress, no persecution, no hardship, nothing, nothing is able to separate. And not only that, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So we can understand why people would want to leave the battle in Romans 7 and jump into Romans 8, because it is so glorious. But isn't that an encouraging thing, that in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the putting sin to death and the frustration that we often feel in our lives as believers, that the Spirit of God is in us, and He will never leave or forsake His people. Now, there are some of you, I'm sure, that when I've said all those things, it's something that you're not even aware of. You don't even know this. And so the Bible tells us that there's a condemnation that awaits. And that this chapter actually begins with a glorious statement of no condemnation in the Lord Jesus. So we have to understand, well, that's where I was. And perhaps you might even say, I feel like that's where I am right now. So I want us to look at Romans chapter 8 and just verse 1 today, and the glory of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. The first thing I want to say in this is that this really is one of those statements. We were talking this morning in Sunday school that Genesis 1:1 is kind of in the language of today is sort of a mic drop statement. That sort of ends all other statements. Well, verse 1 is kind of like that too. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are many stories of people struggling to come to some appreciation of the gospel and assurance of that they were actually in the Father's love and they knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you are in that position even today, not really sure where you stand with Christ. And this verse 1 has come, and it comes with power and authority, the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and plunging it deep into your own heart. So you say, yes, yes, that's me. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That He's not taking my life, my sins, my anything, but He's plunged me into the Lord Jesus Christ. And now there's no condemnation at all. So we've got to say something about this verse. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. When we're reading the Bible and we come to the word therefore, you've heard me say this 1,000 times, is we got to ask ourselves the question, what's the therefore, therefore? Why did Paul say it the way that he did? And I think there is a specific answer to that, and then there's a kind of general answer. I want to give you the general answer first. I want to refer to the specific. I think he's really referring back to chapter 7 and verse 6. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn back there where Paul says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." If you've been with us as we've worked our way through Romans, we really haven't talked very much about the Spirit and the Spirit's work. And the way the apostle seems to argue is that he will sort of drop something in there and then leave it and come back to it and work out the truth a little bit later. And I think that's what he's doing here. Verse 6, the new way of the Spirit. Well, what is that way? Well, in chapter 8, he unfolds it for us. So that's specifically, it seems to me, what that therefore is pointing us back to. But there is another sense, and I think you will agree with me, that it goes back to everything that the apostle has said. Because he's speaking there, isn't he, of condemnation, and saying the condemnation is over. There is therefore now no condemnation. And so that takes us back, doesn't it, to the early chapters of Romans and how all of us have entered into the world, the Bible says, under the wrath of God, under the condemning power of God. Now, if we haven't been in a courtroom and have never had the judge to kind of lay the gavel down and pronounce us in that way, perhaps we don't have a real sense of it. And this is actually the first work of the Spirit in a person to acknowledge this is true, and it's true of me, that the whole world, it explains the whole world why men have turned away from their Creator, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for idolatry. And I'm guilty of that. I write my name right here in these early chapters of the dishonorable passions and the all manner of unrighteousness and evil. Even includes in there the disobedience to parents. Yes, that's where I am. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I've been that way. My name is written there. The wrath of God against sin and the condemning wrath of God. Not simply the execution, not simply the guilt determined, but the execution of that guilt that's going to happen. That condemning power that is over the whole world. And we must say that. We must understand that the whole world, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, the whole world held accountable to God under condemnation. But now, as the apostle opened in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now, we might say the floodgates of God's mercy have been opened, and a righteousness has come into the world in the Lord Jesus Christ, a righteousness that we need, that we must have in order to stand before the power of this majestic, holy, sovereign God. And he's given that. In the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God has been turned aside and laid upon him. It's what the theologians call and the Bible calls the propitiation of God's wrath, the turning of that wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He drank the cup, the Bible says, of God's wrath, and he drank it to the dregs. And there was nothing left in that cup for me as a believer in the Lord Jesus. And that this turning aside of this wrath and even the gift of grace and of faith is all of grace. And the example then of Abraham who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we come to God not on the basis of our works and the things that we've done and we've come to church and we've done all these good things. No. It is on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. We're laying everything upon him. He's the rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And we can lay ourselves and all of our sins, all of the things that we've done, we can lay them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can escape the just condemnation of God for our sins. And not only that, not just a no condemnation, but as Romans 5 tells us, that if we're justified by faith, we're believing, we have peace with God. And we're God's friend, no longer enemies, because he died for us, even while we were enemies. And so we rejoice and can rejoice even in our sufferings. And we've been united with him as he opens up there in chapter 5 and the whole of chapter 6. That because we're united to Jesus Christ by faith, that Christ lives in me, that I am in him, I'm no longer bearing the burden of Adam's sin, which has come to me. People sort of, well, if it was Adam's sin, but it's not mine. But we've all added to that, haven't we? We've all added to it. It's a union with Jesus Christ, a new relationship to God and his blessed law. His law no longer an enemy, no longer something that hangs over us, but a great friend now leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now it's the new way because the Spirit of God has come to live in us. And all of this by faith. I wonder, do you have a sense of what it means to be condemned? It's hard for us. I grant that. It's a work of the Spirit of God to convince us of our need and of our sinfulness. It's a legal term. And if you haven't been in a courtroom and heard the judge pronounce that, maybe it's hard for you to think of being condemned. But it's the truth of God's word. And let me say this. There perhaps can be very little rejoicing in our justification before God without some sense of condemnation, that the wrath of God rightly we deserve. I know that that's heard very much these days, but it needs to be a declaration and an ownership of guilt before God, a holy God, and a sense of his just execution of the sentence imposed. That's what we deserved. I like how Zechariah spoke of it. You remember when he was rejoicing over the birth of his son, John the Baptist, and he spoke of him as being the prophet of the Most High, who would go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That phrase, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, I think what that is meant to convey to us, it's like someone who's been tried, He's been found guilty, and he sits now awaiting the execution. He's in the dark, and he's in the very shadow of death. And it's not just a sort of it's a death that comes by way of condemnation. But the tender mercy of our God, the sunrise that comes to guide our feet into the way of peace. And I don't know that we can really rejoice in our being right with God unless we kind of have some sense of being out of being right with God. You know what I mean? The Lord does that. He shows us that we're not right. And he shows us Christ. He shines the light upon our Lord Jesus. But he also said another word. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation. What does he mean by now? All of these words are so important. Therefore, now, no condemnation. Well, I think what he's saying is it's what we've already said, is that there was a time when we were under that condemnation. There was a time when we could say, well, then, condemnation, but now, no condemnation. And of course, what we're talking about there is what the hymn writers tell us again and again and again. John Newton's great hymn, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. There was a time when I was under the condemnation and the wrath of God. But the Lord himself, the Spirit of God himself, has opened my eyes. And I now see what I did not see before. And I see I need this Christ. I must have this Christ or I die. Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The theologians talk about believing into Christ. I must have Christ. It's not simply believing facts about Jesus Christ, that he actually lived and died and even rose from the dead. Listen, you can believe those things in an intellectual way. I believed those things for 35 years. Would never have questioned the reality and the history of Jesus Christ. Would never have done that. And yet I was not in Christ Jesus. I had not believed on him. I had not rested all of my life upon him. Believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are in Christ Jesus. I was blind before he came and showed. It's kind of like what we read this morning in Sunday school in this 2 Corinthians 4 passage that describes the apostle's ministry, because it's very needful. He says, therefore, having this ministry, that is this preaching of the gospel, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. We just tell it like it is. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's what I'm doing today. I want to speak to your conscience. Do you have this sense? Can you relate in verse 1 of chapter 8? There is therefore for me now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, is that the joy of your heart, that you have escaped the wrath of God, and you're now not under his condemning power, but under his glorious justifying power. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, and it may be true of some of us who are sitting here today, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, there was a darkness and now there is light. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, Genesis 1:3, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. That is a particular time, we might say. Now, I realize that there's some who've been Christians for a very long time. They became Christians when they were very young. They can't put the time stamp on it and can't say, well, I know it was at this time or that time or the other time, but I know I'm believing on him right now. That's the main thing, you see. But there was a time when God said, let light shine out of darkness. He's shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now there is no condemnation at all. It is absolutely gone. It's wiped away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can say, folks, that there is now no condemnation. There's not now and not ever. Not ever. It doesn't come out as well in the English. The English translation of the Greek here, it would be very wooden to try to translate this in exactly the word order. But the very first word in verse 1 of chapter 8 is the negative. It's no, and it is the strongest Greek word that could possibly be used for a negative. It's almost like he would say, no, no, no. He's coming at us with great power and authority and saying, if you're in Christ Jesus, no, no, no. No condemnation now, no condemnation forever, and no need of despairing in this life, because Jesus Christ has paid it all. Jesus Christ has paid it all. So the negative comes there at the beginning of this great chapter. No, no, no. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it comes, we might say, at the end of a wearisome, often discouraging struggle in chapter 7 with indwelling sin. And it's the struggle that is real, a struggle that we face every day. We get up in the morning and we rejoice in the glory of God, and by the middle of the morning we're going, oh Lord, I've done it again. I've fallen again, sinned again. The thoughts in my mind and so forth, they don't run in those paths of glory that they ought to run in all the time. And we know the struggle. It's awesome, often wearisome and discouraging. And so Paul, the apostle, the Lord himself, means for his people to be able to say, ah, there's freedom. There is joy. That struggle doesn't mean condemnation, but it actually a proof that I am actually in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're not struggling today, you need to check your pulse. Am I really in Christ Jesus? Am I in the battle? Am I seeking to put off sin and to put on righteousness? Is that really my daily prayer? Is that the struggle of my life? Is the Spirit of God helping me to put sin to death? Well, if that's not happening, folks, you need to check whether or not you're really and truly a Christian. That's what he's saying here. The freedom, the joy of that struggle. It doesn't mean condemnation, but actually a proof. And if it weren't, well, there wouldn't be a struggle. The unbeliever often doesn't struggle. Oh, he may be disappointed if his 401k doesn't do what he wants it to do, or if his ball team loses, or he might have some despairing and some struggle, but he doesn't struggle the way a Christian does. A struggle that is this internal thing. And the Lord means us to rejoice in the freedom that comes from having the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit of God is powerful and working in and among his people. Oh, we need to pray, folks, for the Spirit. We need to pray more and more for the Spirit of God, that he would come among us and revive us again. That's the work of the Spirit in the individual life, but it's also in the work of the Spirit in churches, that he would awaken us to a greater sense of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to awaken in us a hunger and a thirst for him and for his word and for his truth, a greater desire to live for his honor and for his glory, because he's with us, he's in us, and he's taking us into places that may be uncomfortable for us, but his transforming grace is working through them, and that we become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you not pray for that? We need that. We need the work of the Spirit of God to come among us, to in a sense seal our adoption as his own children, his own sons and daughters. And he does that not by, as Alistair Begg said, not by some peculiar sign or gift, but by the persuasive witness of his Spirit. And as we talk to him in prayer, we hear from him through the word, and as we walk with him, we grow in an awareness of his power and his work within us. The promise is that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until the day of Christ. How will he do that? By the work of the Spirit. And so we must pray, oh Spirit of God, come among us, fire our hearts, our devotion, make us to be what you've called us to be as your people. And he will do it. He will do it. He's not like the person that you knock on the door and he says, no, I don't have time for you. He opens the door wide. Will we ask him? Will we beseech him? We will say, Lord, we want more. We want more. We want to be stingy and selfish with his gift of the Holy Spirit. We want more. And then we want to give it. We want to give it to those who come. Well, may the Lord give us grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that these weak words of mine, would you use them for your honor and glory, that you would work in the hearts and the minds of your people. We pray, Lord, for those who are yet outside of Christ, who do not see their danger, who do not see the condemnation upon them. May you, Lord, make that real. Will you make it true to them, that they might run to the Lord Jesus for mercy and for grace and for justifying righteousness, for the work of the Spirit visible in their lives. Would you do that for us, those of us who are believing, who may, like many, have a kind of sense of complacency in this Christian life? Would you fire our hearts, Lord, with the Spirit of God, causing us to desire you and to want you and to desire to be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, we thank you, Lord, for the comforts, the interceding work of the Spirit of God that works in us in ways that we're often not even aware of, and yet you do it because of the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for sinners like us. May we live, Lord, these days for your glory and your honor, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.